The table in the aisle.
And Deb, I'm going to entrust this into your hands because when it stays in mine, it doesn't go around. So if you want to wait 5 or 10 minutes and then pass it around when everybody has arrived, that would be very helpful to me. Okay, middle of lesson 5. This one is entitled The Unit Concept of Fellowship. You'll remember that we talked about at the beginning of the lesson last time how the Bible teaches that fellowship is a unit. Many Christian churches today feel that the unity of fellowship is based on compromise, that various interpretations of the Bible can not only be tolerated, but Christians with various interpretations of the Bible can come together in a feeling or a sense of harmony and unity, they will say. But it really is a compromise in which they say, well, we won't bring up our differences. We'll just agree to disagree. And these churches will usually practice fellowship on different levels. They will feel that if you have a lot of agreement with a certain church body or with another congregation, you can join in certain things together, like you could worship together. But perhaps you wouldn't do something as intense as educating pastors together, because you would have different points of view on the scriptures and how to educate a pastor. Or maybe you wouldn't do mission work together. But there are certain things that we can do together, they will say, as people who go under the umbrella of Christian. We saw in the scriptures last time, we read that long list that emphasizes the unity of the Spirit. And we saw how doctrine really is a unified whole. There aren't just a few doctrines that you should be able to agree on in order to have fellowship. In the early 1900s, there was a movement for that in the evangelical community. It was the beginning of what was called fundamentalism. And there was an agreement among numerous church bodies and denominations that if there were 5 things that you could agree on, then you could have fellowship with one another. And I don't even remember what they all were, but they were things like agreeing on the inspiration of Scripture, the creation account, not evolution, but the 6-day creation, Jesus being conceived by the Virgin Mary and the Holy Spirit. If you had agreement on these 5 fundamental teachings, then you could practice fellowship with one another. We're going to see further today that what the Bible really teaches is that we are to be united in all that Scripture tells us. Every doctrine is important. There are no major ones or fundamental ones, and other ones are just minor. Doctrine is a whole. And Paul and some of the other authors, Jesus included, emphasized that for us last time. Jesus, when giving the Great Commission, said, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So today we move on to the second page of Lesson 5, in which we're looking at the question, in what different ways do Christians show the fellowship that exists between them? Last time we talked about the internal agreement that we have when it comes to doctrine. In today's lesson, we are going to want to emphasize the way that this agreement shows itself. How do we practice this unity? What things do we do together? And I thought the best place for us to start was with a scripture that describes what the first Christian congregation did in Jerusalem just after the day of Pentecost. Our first scripture for today is Acts 2, verse 42. There it says, they, the early Christians in Jerusalem, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. When the early Christians would gather together, what were the things that they did together that showed their unity? Ellie?
Teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer.
Those are the four, right? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. In Bible information class, I always ask the people, how do we still have those four functions of worship in our service today yet at St. Mark's? The first one is apostles' teaching. How do we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching when we gather together for worship? Steve? The scripture lessons, right? Two of them are always written by apostles. One is usually written by prophets, right? So that way, we read the scriptures, what the apostles taught, what they were inspired by God to write down. How else in the worship service do we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching? What other parts? Greg? The sermon, right? Which is normally the pastor's application of one of the scripture readings for that day, where he takes it, helps us to meditate on it, helps us to apply it to our lives. Anything else that you can think of that is the apostles' teaching in our worship? Myrtle? The Apostles' Creed, right, comes to mind because it has the word apostles in the title. That was the summary of beliefs that the apostles taught. So, the central part, really, and the longest part of the script of the service is always devoted to the apostles' teaching. Let's move on to the second one. Fellowship is the second one that's mentioned. When we gather together for worship here at St. Mark's, how do we practice fellowship? Al. He's holding up his coffee cup. People gather around the coffee pot and they have fellowship. It's true, to a certain extent. I think we do some things a little more connected with the service, however. See? Yes. Gathering together for Bible study. We don't all just stay at home and study our Bible on our own. Hopefully we do that, but when we gather together at church, we do it in a group way that helps to reinforce the message in a different way than the worship service does. One of the benefits in Bible class is that you can ask questions. You can gain insights from another person's comment, right? This is fellowship. First and foremost, it's the apostles' teaching, isn't it? But it's how the fellowship gets interwoven with the apostles' teaching. Other forms of fellowship on Sunday morning. Rosemary. Saying things together. We maybe forget that, but when everybody speaks the words of the Apostles' Creed together, that adds a whole different component than if you say it all by yourself, right? Everybody is saying it together to show that they all confess the same faith. And when a visitor comes to our church, I'm guessing that they are struck by that because you don't normally go to public functions where the whole group speaks together something as long as the Apostles or Nicene Creed, right? Or the Lord's Prayer, or the Confession of Sins. That's got to strike a newcomer as, boy, these people are all on the same page. That's a component of fellowship. Can you think of any others? Gwen? Okay, that's a nice aspect of fellowship that you might not think of. When we have the prayer of the church, it's even titled that way, to show it's a prayer of the whole church and for the whole church, but specific individuals are mentioned in it to show our concern for our brothers and sisters. That's fellowship. Greg?
Not every Sunday, but some Sundays, baptism and then confirmation. Families there, sponsors of their the congregation, are there all pledging to raise that child in a Christian manner?
Yes. In a baptism, we always ask the question, will you as members of the congregation lend all the aid that you can to this family in order to raise these children? Or at confirmation, it's very much a group thing. The families are there. The congregation is pledging themselves. to the education of these young people.
In a broad sense, could you include communion in that? Because when we speak of fellowship, I always think of communion.
Communion is a beautiful form of fellowship, isn't it? That we take it together. It was intended by Jesus to be a group meal. It is not an individual phenomenon, an individual sacrament, but it's intended for the group. And the group shows its unity, especially when, as we get into our next lesson, we're going to talk about close communion, the way we practice it here, where everybody first proclaims their belief and proclaims their unity of faith before they take the Lord's Supper together. Yeah, these are some good ways that we do fellowship. The very fact that we gather together for worship is fellowship, right? We could study the Bible at home individually. We could pray. We could sing hymns. We could do almost all the things of worship alone, but we would never even think of that because worship was always intended to be a group experience. That's why Luke is emphasizing it here for the first Christian congregation in Jerusalem. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. He puts that up first and foremost. But the second one he mentions is, and to the fellowship, the getting together. And they got together even more than on Sunday. I believe later on in the chapter it says every day they gathered together. So the group component of worship is very important. Anything else on fellowship? How about the breaking of bread then? What do you see in that? They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. What do you think? John?
Well, I'm going to say I think singing the hymns is a
big... Oh, you're still on fellowship.
Right.
Singing the hymns together is another form of fellowship. It's not just one person singing. It's not just the vocalist up front in the spotlight or something like that. Hymn singing was intended to get everybody on the same page, right? Moving on to the breaking of bread. What thoughts do you have there? Steve?
I think we've changed it a bit from the other day. I think they even had a meal, a whole meal when they brought bread. But we have, as a corporate, you know, movement here, we brought it down to the community.
Okay.
I mean, but we still do have our fellowship. Mm-hmm.
You mentioned both of the things that have been brought up through the history of Bible interpretation when it comes to this text. Is it simply meals that they ate together? If you read the following chapters, they did that in the church at Jerusalem. They ate their meals together. And this could just refer to eating meals together in common. Or it could refer to, some people think it refers to, the Lord's Supper. There are a few times after this where the Lord's Supper is called the breaking of bread. Remember, that was one of the first things that Jesus did on that night. He broke the bread, gave thanks, and then gave it to them. So some people feel this refers to the Lord's Supper. The more I study the Bible, the more I'm tending in that direction, that this is a specific reference to the Lord's Supper. And if it is, then notice you've got really the four things that are the essentials for worship, right? Because you have the Word of God, you have the sacrament then, you have prayer and fellowship. And I think everything we do on Sunday morning still today, 2,000 years later, could be put into one of those categories. Okay, so that one we will leave open, though, to discussion. And it could be both, because the Christians often had the Lord's Supper in their Sunday morning service and then had a fellowship meal that they call the agape meal. It means the love meal, either afterwards or sometimes connected with the service. So it could be referring to both. And then, of course, we come to the fourth one. Some people are real sticklers on this one. It should really be translated the prayers rather than prayer. And so some Bible interpreters say when Luke wrote this down, he meant the specific prayers that they would say, they being Jewish Christians, that they were used to saying when they gathered together in the synagogue. And so some people will even say this is referring to the liturgy. If you've been in any of my worship Bible classes, you know that I made a big deal of how our worship flows out of synagogue worship. Even the order of many of the things in the service and the types of things that are done in the service were already laid out in an outline before the time of Jesus, when the Jews gathered together for worship. And so this could be more than just spontaneous prayers that the people or their leaders said. These could be specific prayers that were said from Sabbath to Sabbath in the synagogue. In any case, you note, let's review them again. What are the four important components of worship that show the unity of fellowship among Christians? Word of God, right? Teaching. Fellowship. Sacraments, right? And prayer, right? So the answer to our first question for today is, what four activities united the early Christians in their worship of Christ? It was word, sacrament, fellowship, and prayer. So in today's lesson, we are going to consider all four of these things. We do not put them on different levels and say they have different levels of importance. And there's certain things that we can do with certain Christians, like we can pray with them, but we can't take the Lord's Supper with them. We don't say that. Or we don't say, well, we can preach the Word of God together with them, but we can't pray with them. We say that all four things, you need to be united in faith before you share these together. You're only going to be able to have a bold and a pure proclamation of the truth if you're united in all points of doctrine. Now, in our second point, we're going to go beyond the normal things of worship, though. And we're going to say there are other things that we should be united in our fellowship. What other ways of working together in fellowship with one another do the following passages indicate? The first one there is Galatians 6, verse 6. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. What area of church work is this particular passage referring to?
Yeah. Supporting called workers.
Supporting your called workers, right? It has been, for over 100 years, it has been our fellowship's way of supporting our pastors and teachers. The pastors and teachers are called into the congregation. They proclaim the Word of God to our people and to our children. And the hearts that are touched by the gospel that has been proclaimed, in willingness and joyfulness, say, here are our gifts to the Lord. Use them to support our called workers. This is one of the passages in the New Testament that teaches this. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. This is the way that called workers are provided for. This, too, is fellowship. It's a wonderful way of showing fellowship. I always got a kick out of the way the president in my previous congregation used to say it. He was a very common, down-to-earth guy, was a carpenter, had a heart of gold, would help anybody who was in need, and he would say, I never belonged to an organization before where all you do is pass the hat and you've got enough to cover the needs that the organization has. If the business world had to operate on these principles, you know, they would plunge into bankruptcy very quickly. But for 2,000 years, God's people have been motivated to support their pastors and teachers simply by passing the hat. Isn't that an amazing thing when you think about it? St. Mark's has a budget of over $1 million. How do you raise $1 million? By just passing the plate on Sunday morning. It's a wonderful thing that happens among the people of God. It shows their generosity and their love for the Word of God that is proclaimed. This, too, is a form of fellowship. Let's move on to the next one. Philippians 1, verses 4 through 5 and 4:15. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Maybe I need to give a little more background on this particular one. This is Paul's letter to the believers at the church in Philippi. That was a city in Greece. And he, in this passage, is speaking to the rank and file members of the congregation. He is not referring to a pastor, maybe, at Philippi, who he has partnership with. He's using the partnership to discuss the relationship between himself as an apostle and with the lay people of this congregation in Philippi. So let me, with that in mind, let me start this passage over again. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. They were evidently very generous people because even when the pastor was not in their congregation preaching the word of God, when he had moved on to start other congregations and to preach in other places of the world, they kept giving these offerings and sending them to him. Macedonia is in northern Greece. Philippi is part of Macedonia. But he compliments them here because when he left Macedonia, although none of the other congregations participated, they continued to support him. What might we liken this type of fellowship to in our current situation here at St. Mark's? Greg.
Missionary supporting them.
We send out, as a fellowship of believers within our synod, we send out, what is it right now? I think there's about 55 of them that are in various different countries of the world. They will often come here. Missionary Sullivan was the last one who was here to preach for us, to tell us about what was going on there in Siberia. And then we gathered a specific offering for him. But even besides that, we give to our synod every year so that that money goes to these missionaries who are in various countries of the world. And in that way, we experience fellowship. We are supporting not just the called workers here, but we support them all over the world. Any comments about supporting workers? Because the next two are going to go off in a little different direction. Pam? Good thinking. I hadn't thought of it. She's wondering about the giving and receiving. Is it referring to, did the Philippians then receive something in return? I suppose you could read it from the aspect of, well, they gave and Paul received. But the only thing I'm thinking of is there are certain passages from his letter where he speaks of some of the spiritual benefits or the mutual encouragement that it would give when they would hear how the other congregations were doing. And perhaps that, you know, the knowledge of what it was accomplishing was something that they received. Pam?
So maybe their monetary giving helped them receive spiritual
benefit
by
strengthening their faith. Yes. Yeah. Mr. Walker, is that the same point you want to make?
Galatians 6:6 talks about giving and receiving, maybe a little different. passage, right? Before he who receives instruction assures that he's in his instruction.
Oh yeah, because there is receiving, and see, the thing that's being received is the Word of God, right? So that when congregations practice something like making offerings, they have already received something, right? Because they have heard the gospel, and so they want to give. And think about it in that order, too, because I think otherwise we slip into needs-based talking about giving. You always need to remember that first you receive something from God, right? You receive His grace, and the gospel causes you to be born again so that the first move with you is God's doing. And then, as He nurtures your faith, you respond by giving back to Him, whether it's your talents or the physical gifts that He has given you. God always makes the first step, and we're simply responding to His goodness. Linda was next.
I got the Concordia Bible, and the notes there say that He used commercial language of credit and debit, and that it's sort of shared with me a matter of participated with me in an account of. So it said that He was using like a financial transaction in the business world language.
Paul is probably using business language because these Greek people are used to transactions taking place, and so he's emphasizing for them when a transaction takes place, both sides end up benefiting from it. Pam?
You just put it in that language, like they related to the elsewhere.
Mm-hmm.
And also, the implication here is that the Philippians were predicted more active than some of the
congregations. True. Yes, he's emphasizing how the Philippians are more active than some of the congregations at the time. And he isn't afraid to compliment them for that. Steve?
The other thing, too, is that if someone hadn't given money to Paul, he could have gotten the Philippians, who would not be giving him money to get to the Corinthians, Galatians, and others. So, I mean, you're giving him your assistance. You're giving as many other people receive, too.
Yes. And then when those people give, it's going to allow Paul to continue to move along, and he'll be able to make his second trip to Philippi, right? And yeah, so it all ends up benefiting. There's a mutual benefit that comes from something like the church. Deanna? Yes. Even in his inspired letters that he was sending around to these congregations, they were receiving spiritual benefit and strength.
And aren't there some church bodies today who assess their members for the support of the church? I think the Catholic Church does that, doesn't it? Is it voluntary, or do they assess their membership?
I can't speak for any church except the one that I've heard of is the Mormons, huh? Where you have to show your W-2 and that determines how much you're going to give to the church. Otherwise, I'm not aware of any that have a specific assessment. Harry?
I look at this and I find that there's a very joyous fellowship here. He would not permit the Corinthians to give him anything, and yet he would permit the people at Philippi to support him.
Yes. If you know the letter to the Philippians, it's the letter of joy. There is no compulsion that Paul is putting on them or chiding that he's doing of them. He's simply complimenting because it's flowing from their hearts. Whereas there were certain other congregations where he specifically didn't tell them to give because of the spiritual problems that were going on in the congregation, but that certainly wasn't the case in Philippi. Let's move on to the next one. The next two have a different form of fellowship than you've probably ever thought of before, but it's very important in understanding church fellowship. The first one comes from Galatians 2, verses 8 and 9. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry. And again, who was the one who wrote Galatians? Paul. So he's going to be comparing Peter's ministry to his, to Paul's ministry, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. What type of fellowship is this passage spotlighting? As lay members of a congregation, you probably don't think about this type that much. Whereas pastors are very aware of it. Greg?
Installation of a pastor or a congregation or something like that.
Okay. He's thinking of installation there, probably of things like giving the right hand of fellowship. Pam? We often have thought of fellowship in this class as the fellowship that we enjoy as members of a congregation. This passage is now getting us to think about, well, what about the links that link together various congregations? And that often begins because the pastors, being the shepherds of the congregation, are talking with one another, are discussing things like doctrine, and are coming to the conclusion that we are like-minded. And so they can give one another the right hand of fellowship. We have several important leaders from the early Christian church here. We've got Paul, we've got Peter, we've got James, we've got John, we've got Barnabas. And these men are united, even though they're in areas of the country or the world that are far removed. When they come together and discuss these kind of things, they can give one another the right hand of fellowship. That's referring to the handshake. Here at St. Mark's, you've probably seen it the most when we have adult confirmation. Remember how the ceremony ends? Where the pastor says, I give you the right hand of Christian fellowship and love. And then he shakes hands with each of these people that have just professed their unity of faith with us. It's a visual symbol of the unity that exists among them now. The same thing can happen within leaders of the church. When, for instance, the Lutherans first came to America, this was something that they had to sort out, where the different leaders of congregations or of church bodies had discussions with one another to see if they were in unity with one another. And it was those discussions that led to the formation of things like synods within our country. Any questions on this type of fellowship that takes place because the pastors or the leaders discuss things and discover that they are in unity? Deanna?
What strikes me is that it was specifically designated Jews and Gentiles, mm-hmm. and they were culturally very, very different. Mm-hmm. That makes me think of, like, the monk. Culturally, they are very different than we are.
Right. That is a very important thing, that different cultures can be united into this fellowship. Because way back in the ancient times, religion was almost always a tribal thing, that each tribe had their own set of gods and goddesses. And the time it struck me the most in our St. Mark's Bible classes was in the book of Isaiah, already 700 years before Jesus. Isaiah says again and again, our God is a God who transcends culture. He is a God that is for all nations. And that had never occurred to me so deep in the Old Testament and so pointedly worded as it did in Isaiah. And that's really true about the Christian church today, isn't it? You can't really define the Christian church as being of one race or one nation. That's part of its genius, is that it was always intended for every nation on earth. Gwen? Isn't that a beautiful emphasis for him to start with, for God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter, was also at work in my ministry. That's the important thing, right? That God does this. It's not we're different groups and kind of jockeying for position or compromise like I talked about last. Well, we can come to a compromise on something. No, there's only one God, and he works in this ministry. And Paul is encouraging, particularly in this letter, all of you cling to the whole body of doctrine because it is all from God. And be united on God's word.
I think we also see here the calling of ministry is a call, and not everybody is it. It isn't the scheme ahead. It's just, you know, to get out in the middle of the church and give our 2 cents worth. We have called workers and preachers to do this. I think it's showing that what their mission is what let them argue that will say if they're going up or down.
Okay. They're called to a specific ministry. Let me refresh you from the previous page. Acts 20 is one of the ones that really emphasizes how when someone's a pastor, he has been called by God. It's in the third line, I believe, of Acts 20, 27 to 31. Be shepherds of the church of God. No, excuse me, it's the previous line. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He was talking to the Ephesian elders. In those days, a pastor could be called elder. And that passage emphasizes it's the Holy Spirit that makes someone a pastor, who calls him to be a pastor. Now, certainly there are false preachers out there who become self-proclaimed preachers and preach things that are contrary to God's word. But when it's done the right way, that person has been called by God to be in that position of leadership, to be a public proclaimer of God's word. Yeah, so that's important in the passage too. Let's move on to the last one in that series, Acts 15, 1 and 2. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching, that would be talking about some people from Jerusalem itself. Whenever Jerusalem was rather high, it was 2,500 feet above sea level, and when you would travel someplace, you tended to go down. So even though these men were going north to Antioch, which is in Syria, it refers to going down. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. You'll remember earlier in our class, we discussed this it really was one of the first heresies, I guess you could call it, first doctrinal disagreements that arose in the early Christian church, where there were some who had converted from the Jewish faith and had learned to know that Jesus indeed was the Messiah, but they did not want to give up certain laws, certain regulations from the law of Moses. And the key one for them was circumcision. They said, yes, salvation comes through faith in Jesus, but you must also circumcise your children. And this false doctrine started in Jerusalem, began to spread out into the other congregations like Antioch, and began to cause trouble in Antioch. So what did the church leaders in Antioch do to resolve this doctrinal difference? Yes, they sent the leaders to talk together with the other leaders in Jerusalem where the false doctrine got started, right? What would you call this type of meeting? It was the first of many that the Christian church has experienced. A council, right? Convention. I just came back from the synod convention, right? A lot of the C words, right? Pastors' conferences, that sort of thing. Congregations can send their pastors to talk together with other pastors when some difficulty develops. And even that joining together of these pastors, these leaders, in a convention or a conference or a council, this too is a form of church fellowship. It transcends the normal fellowshipping of a congregation in one local place. And it's for the benefit of the church to make sure that false doctrine does not spread, and that sound doctrine is reinforced. This is another form of fellowship. So let's sum up. What are some of the ones we learned in these last passages? The second bullet point says, what other ways of working together in fellowship with one another do the following passages indicate? Just sum up the ones that we learned today. Boucher? Mrs. Boucher? Okay, good. The offerings that we give to support our called workers, also supporting missionaries, the fellowship that goes on between leaders of a congregation or of a larger church body, so that they are united, and so that they can discuss whatever doctrinal difficulties arise. These are all forms of fellowship. Any that Rosemary missed? I think those are the ones that I saw too. So keeping in mind those, and then the most important ones, I didn't give you many on them, but Acts 2 emphasizes the outward shows of fellowship that we have here in our congregation, like worshiping God together, proclaiming the word together, praying together, enjoying the sacraments together, getting together for fellowship in our congregations. All these are ways of showing the unity that exists because of what we learned last week. Doctrinal agreement leads us to show agreement in the way that we worship and in the way that we conduct church business. Now, we conclude from this lesson that what we mean by the unit concept of fellowship is this. Nowhere does Scripture teach anything about different degrees of doctrinal agreement among believers. The only kind of fellowship that is prescribed in the New Testament is a wholehearted acceptance of everything that God's Word teaches. Scripture teaches us, number one, that doctrine is a unified whole. Number two, that believers should be unified in professing all of doctrine. What that one is saying is that everybody in our congregation should be united about proclaiming everything that God's Word has to say. And finally, this unit concept shows itself this way, that believers should be united in doctrine before joining together in any form of fellowship. So So just as the Word of God is a unified whole, and there's no discrepancies in it, or no things where one doctrine opposes another, just as the Word is unified, so God's people should be unified, and they should show this unity in every form of spiritual things that they do. They need to be completely united before they enjoy any of these types of fellowship. We call this the unit concept of fellowship. Anybody have any questions on the unit concept? Greg? What can we be confident about the Word of God?
It's the truth.
It's the truth, right? It's perfect. But now God has handed down this Word of God into the frail hands of sinners who aren't perfect like it is perfect, who can misuse it, who can manhandle it. There is a tension in this topic that we have, right? The Word of God is the only thing that's been placed in our hands that is perfect. Everything else is going to be imperfect. And this topic of fellowship, I think part of the reason it's always one that makes us uncomfortable is because this one's never going to be perfect on this earth, right? It's always going to be imperfect. Let's set aside for a moment things like the larger church body that we belong to. You know how it is in the fellowship of believers here at St. Mark's. You've been in local congregations, many of you, all of your life. You know how they function, don't you? They're a very dysfunctional family, aren't they? There always is a little bit of discontent about this area of the church work over here, right? And it gets hashed out, and sometimes people even gossip about it and stuff. The church is a very imperfect place, isn't it? What I just presented to you is an ideal that lies there in the mind of God, that lies in the Word of God. And with the Lord's strength, we simply need to strive for it. We need to study our scriptures well enough that we are always becoming more and more united in it. And I sometimes give this piece of advice to people too. All of us are going to have doubts about certain parts of God's Word. But if we can come to the agreement that we're going to let God's Word say what it says, and that I personally am going to allow myself to be open to my brothers and sisters instructing me about that one area that I'm having difficulty on, I think that then we can say we are in fellowship with one another. The imperfect sinners that we are, that's as close as we're going to get to it on this earth. But I think, too, that in a place like St. Mark's, we have a safety net that most congregations don't have, where at least we've all stood in front of the Lord's altar and have said, I believe in the 66 inspired books of the Bible. I believe in what the creeds teach, in what Martin Luther's catechism teaches. And we recognize that each of us has our own weaknesses and our own foibles, the things that we're going to misunderstand or that we're going to say wrongly. But we have this allegiance to the scriptures that is a sound foundation. And if my brother or sister can show me the error of my ways, then by the commitment that we've made when we came here, we are saying, I'm open to being corrected by my brother or sister. And then I think we can comfortably be within this fellowship that God lays out so ideally in His Word. Gwen. Right. Yeah, that's a good analogy. God's word's like a laser beam. Oh, it's so straight. It's so perfect. But we're more like flashlights that more often than not, when you dig them out of the closet, their batteries don't work and you got to replace them. And I'm trying to, you know, stay on the path. Yep. Pam? It's a good scripture. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Describes this area of our life, right? God's word is true, undeniably true, but we are imperfect and we wander off the path from now till the time that we die, really. And hopefully we're in that fellowship of believers that continues to nudge us back on the path. Mr. Walker?
I have a problem that's a little different than Greg's. I struggle myself, but too, when I look at what we stand for as a Lutheran church, and specifically as the Wisconsin Synod, we really can't put our doctrine as a church on the same level as God's Word, because the way, even though we do hold firmly to what God's Word teaches, there's still a human involvement in there, isn't there? And I would like to believe that all of our teachings are perfectly matched with God's Word. But I don't know that is that proper or not?
I don't think we should ever distinguish our doctrine from God's Word. When I first came to St. Mark's, the Promise Keepers were very big in our area in particular, and they put in their publicity, I think, even things like this is a group that's only concerned about God's Word, and the doctrine of the different denominations, we're not going to attack any of those or try to differ with them. And I think they're one of the groups that separated the word doctrine from God's Word. The word doctrine means teaching. And the only place that we as confessional Lutherans look for teaching is from God's Word. So I don't think we should ever separate what we have as doctrine here is separate from God's Word. Sometimes in a discussion like that, it may be best to leave the word doctrine up and just emphasize, you know, we are fully dedicated to God's Word, so that there not be any misunderstanding in what a person thinks of as doctrine. I think sometimes the word doctrine is used to describe those specific cases that are unpopular, where the church has had to make a stand, and that gets labeled as doctrine, and then people get the view, well, that's something separate from what God's Word really says. We should always emphasize to people that we're just following the Word of God. I think sometimes it's unhelpful for us to emphasize even things like our synod when we're discussing with certain people, or perhaps even our congregation, because the person just maybe has a kind of a negative idea about church, organized church in general. And it's much better for us to discuss what God says in His Word and lead the person to know what God teaches. And that's what I'm perceiving in some of the things that you're saying. Maybe if doctrine is viewed as kind of a negative word in a certain setting when a person is weak or doesn't have faith yet, be careful of the words that you're using. But in other settings, I think we want to stick with the word doctrine and say that it is a beautiful expression for the Word of God.
Yes? It's difficult for me. It's not just difficult when I'm talking to others. It's difficult for me. I don't have any trouble at all accepting that the Bible is completely true and that the way that I'm hearing God's Word at St. Mark's is absolutely true. I don't have any disagreement. But my question is there a possibility that somehow we've gotten something wrong along the way? I would think that possibility does exist. I remember talking to a close friend of mine and expressing that thought and said, well, I'm absolutely positive that there's nothing that we teach that's wrong. I'm not quite so confident. Mm-hmm.
But yeah. I think we should all have our disclaimer in like Greg, right? We can all even misspeak ourselves or even hold on to a teaching that we feel pretty solid about that if we had studied God's Word better, we'd discover, nope, my thinking was wrong. So I think we always have to be open to people that there are things that could be untrue in my church too, but we are dedicated to seeing to it that everything be taught according to God's Word.
And then when that disagreement arises, we go to God's Word to try to make sure that that's what's going to make us decide what is accurate. Not
yes.
Like some other person or church or anyone, but instead, what does God's Word say?
That's another important thing, going back to our Galatians 2 and our Acts 15, that if we have erred in some way and taught something falsely, that there is the agreement we're going to go back to God's Word to figure this out, rather than let's go to public consensus. Let's compromise. Let's decide what God is trying to say to our generation or something like that. And I really believe that's a strength of our type of fellowship, because we clearly say that to people in Bible information class and in all different kinds of ways, that God's Word is the only foundation. It is the only thing that determines the way we are going to practice our fellowship. Steve?
God's Word is very politically correct.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's the problem that's come to the church. Everybody's trying to be politically correct. Well, God's Word is far from politically correct and often very difficult and not always easy to live with. And too often people want easy to live with and they fight it and it's going to be a panacea for the problem.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, it's going to be more of a problem than it be a problem.
I would like to get to our one exception yet before we finish today. We only have a few minutes because I want to leave with the idea that there are things that God has left open to each believer's, to each person's discretion. And we need to make sure that we don't overstate our case when we talk about doctrinal unity. There is the exception, of course, of adiaphora. How familiar are you with adiaphora? It is a fancy word. I think it comes from the Greek language. And its meaning is basically those things that are neither commanded nor forbidden by God. These are the areas of life where Christians within a united fellowship can have different opinions, have different points of view. And I drew just one example up from Scripture. This is Romans 14, verses 1 through 3. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. What specific topic? It's kind of big in our world today, is something that should not be a divisive thing between two Christians. Well, yeah, but give me one from the passage. Yeah, eating food, not, or eating meat, not eating meat. Vegetarianism, right? This is something that Christians can differ on. Now, you've got to look at the wording of this particular one carefully. Accept him whose faith is weak. Now, we talked about a weak brother a couple of weeks ago. And this is a different kind of weakness, because notice the words that go after it. Without passing judgment on disputable matters. There are certain things that believers might be weak about that we need to instruct them about what the Word of God truly says and clear up some misconception that they have about God's Word. But here, Paul seems to be talking not even about, sometimes the topic about food sacrifice to idols or something like that would come up in his discussion. But here he seems to be talking purely about the difference where somebody says, I think I can live according to God's will better if I eat only vegetarian. Sometimes these Christians will point back to how Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden did not have meat to eat. They'll point to certain things in the scripture. And this passage is saying you can live as a vegetarian, or you can live as a Christian who eats meat. But don't let something like this difference of opinion divide you or cause any kind of friction within your congregation. So I just wanted to leave you with that last one. There are many areas of our life that are adiaphora, where we can have differences of opinion and still be completely united in the fellowship of our church. Okay, our bells are ringing. I encourage you to take lesson 6 along. I even copied the book, the chapter for this section, because for doing your, I encourage you to do the homework. And you're going to need the book. You're going to need more than scripture to answer the questions for next week. We're going to start applying specific things like close communion. We're going to apply the principles we've learned about unity of fellowship now to specific things like close communion or praying together or these various spiritual things. So I'll see you next week. Pal, I'm drained again.